Paint this picture for us. You're at home, and there is a murder, a drive-by that takes place.
I think it was February 13th, 1988, around 6 p.m. That evening, it was very cold and it was snowy. I was number six, and I'm holding the sign like this. They were suppressed.
They suppressed these
three? They suppressed. That was not the case because of what happened here. There were three key witnesses on my case that would have been a totally win for me. Police officer, a bus driver, and a mailman, independent. You can't give him bail. Says, you want to tell me what to do in my courtroom? But the judge said that I only had one key, no copies, and I threw the key in the middle of the ocean.
Why did he say that?
That I will never come out.
I'm a Muslim. You know that? She says to me, oh, Muslim, what is it? I says, I don't eat this month. And she says to me, very interesting. I want to do the same thing. This is the deep,
Assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. Now my next guest, Imam Sami Lika. Wasn't always an imam, but imagine, I want you just to imagine, you're at home, and next thing you know, there is a murder that happens, and the police are coming to look for you. You're totally innocent. We're going to go over this case, but at the end of this case, he added the imam after his name because he actually became an imam. Incredible story. So many gems of wisdom that we're going to be going through in this man's journey. And it was a top case that now he ended up going through all these tests and trials to get to where he's at today. So we're going to go ahead and interview him and see where he was, where he's at, where he's going, here with my next guest, Imam Sheikh Sami Lika.
Assalamu alaikum. As you can see, we're here busy, hard at work, working to get the Deen Center up, open and running, inshallah. And I want to thank all of you for your tremendous, consistent support. And did you know that the most beloved deeds to God Almighty Allah are those done consistently, even if they're very small? And we've got a ton of small projects, big projects, from doors and windows, inside work, outside work. And alhamdulillah, out of the five buildings, we put up two new roofs with your help. We got three more roofs that we have to get done. That's where you guys come in. Because if you didn't know, we have five buildings here we're working on 4 acres. So pick a project, big or small, make your intention. Go ahead and make your reoccurring donation. Click the link below, donate right now. May God Almighty Allah reward all of you.
Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you doing, Shaykh?
Alhamdulillah, how you been?
Alhamdulillah, yourself?
Nice to see you, mashallah.
Nice to see you too.
Same here.
You have a very interesting, amazing story. It's something that films, movies are made out of. You were born and raised in New York?
No, I was born in Yugoslavia.
Yugoslavia.
I came in New York when I was around 12 years old, 11, 12.
So grew up
New York City.
Since 12 on, New York.
Yeah.
That was living in New York around that time was very rough, wasn't it?
I'm talking about in the 60s.
Yeah.
We came in 1967. I was around 11 years old.
How was it growing up in New York?
Was, as you know, New York City.
It was rough?
I mean, you know, all depends. Where were you? You know, even so, New York has different parts. Some parts are rougher than others, of course.
Was your neighborhood rough?
I mean, we lived in different parts of Brooklyn all the time.
Yeah.
I mean, we never lived in one particular neighborhood.
Yeah.
You know, we moved from here and there, of course.
Now, your family's Albanian?
Yeah.
Was there predominantly a lot of Albanians in this neighborhood?
Well, I grew up, of course, there were a lot of Albanians, but the neighborhood was always mixed, you know, Jews, Italians, and Irish, of course.
Now, most Albanians, is it right that most Albanians are Muslim?
Yeah, most Albanians are Muslim, of course.
So were you a practicing Muslim at that time?
No, not really.
Were you far away from the deen?
Yeah, of course.
Yeah.
I mean, we came here in this, you know, as I said, very young. And in those years, was, you know, we had no connection with Islam. Of course.
Nothing. No prayer, no fasting, no.
I mean, the elder, like my sisters and my mother and so, them, yes, but not me and my brothers, no.
Mm-hmm. All right, so you you pretty much grew up in the streets of New York, and that was kind of your life there.
Yeah, I grew up in New York City. My life. I lived there all my life.
Yeah. So you're at home. Paint this picture for us. You're at home, and there's a murder, a drive-by that takes place.
Yeah.
And now you end up getting locked up for a crime that you didn't commit.
Yeah.
And the evidence that we'll go over, it's clear. This is not a mistaken identity, or this is not something where this is pretty much you have suppression of evidence. You have pretty much the system is trying, it's clear as day, as we're going to show, they're really trying to lock you up and keep you locked up. And you almost got life in prison for this crime.
No, I did get life.
Did get life.
Yes, yes. I did get life, of course. Mm-hmm. And, you know, out of that, I did 12 years, you know. But
they found you guilty and you got life in prison.
Yeah, I went in front of a jury and, you know, I was found guilty in 1990. And then I came out in 2001.
But people think, hold on, that's a jury of our peers, 12 people.
Yeah.
This is democracy.
Yeah.
It's the best system. And they found you guilty. How are you not going to be guilty?
I mean, all depends. You know, the system is whatever you present in court, you know. Mm-hmm. And whatever they presented in court, I had no defense. Because my defense would have been was suppressed. There were three key witnesses to my case, which I would have never been indicted if they would have came up in court.
All right, we'll get to that. But tell us what actually happened.
Oh, the
how did it all start?
That was 1988. I think it was February 13th, 1988, around 6 p.m. I was at my house with my family members, of course. And that evening was very cold and it was snowy, drizzle, whatever it was, you know. And the next day, cops came looking for me. Then I showed up in the precinct. And then they told me that you have to come back for a lineup. Then I went for a lineup. And then they picked me up out of a lineup, and then I was indicted and charged.
Let's stop there for a moment. Let's talk about this lineup, because if people hear that, they say, hold on, someone is in a lineup, and that's fair. Okay, they got other people, there's six people total in the lineup. And now the witness picked you out. If you're not guilty, how are they picking you out?
There were two witnesses. They were interrogated for around 12 hours in the police station. We come to find out this after the fact, after the trial and everything. But yes, I was put in the lineup with five detectives. There were five detectives, and each one of them held a number sign, from 1 to 5. I was number 6. And each one of them pointed under the sign where, you know, the number... Mm-hmm. Number from number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5, they all had their fingers pointed towards
me. They're all simultaneously pointing their finger
towards me.
They have their number 1, 2, 5, 6.
And they point the finger.
And they're pointing
towards me. I was number 6 from 1 to 6.
Yes.
Right? And I'm holding the sign like this, right? And they're all holding the signs like this.
Yeah.
You follow? And anyway, but they picked me up. And but there were five detectives, though, working on my case. Right?
Yeah.
So, you know, this was very obvious.
How do you feel at that moment? They came to pick you up. You knew where you were. You knew where you were, that you weren't there. What is the, paint that scenario, how many detectives are interrogating you and how's that interrogation going? What kind of questions are they asking? What are you saying?
No, when I was put in a lineup, that was it. Once you get put on a lineup, when I was picked, you immediately get arrested and you get indicted and charged. And then you go through the system.
Was there, did you have a sit down before the lineup or after?
Yeah, but it was brief. It was like, just like lineup. They were getting in motion to put the lineup up.
Yeah.
And then they told me, okay, stay here, hold this number six sign, and you sit down here, and we're going to have you on a lineup. If you don't get picked up by any, you know, you never know. If you're not the guy, nobody's going to pick you up. You go home.
Okay.
But so if you get picked up, then you're going to get charged.
Were you nervous?
Really, I was not, because I didn't think that, you know, that was going to be all set up to pick me up.
Didn't think there was this conspiracy going on behind the scenes.
At that time,
what it ended up being. It was a conspiracy.
Oh yeah, I mean, I was
big conspiracy.
I was railroaded.
Railroaded.
Yeah.
Okay, so now after the lineup, they want to know your alibi, right? Where were you? What's going on? There was...
During the investigation, they did all that, probably, you know?
Yeah.
But the whole thing was my lineup was the icing on the cake. Once I got picked... The case was sealed, in other words.
Okay, but your alibi was, they asked you, where were you the night
of? Yeah, of course, yes.
Yeah. Yeah, and you said, what did you say?
I told them exactly what I was home, of course.
You were home. Did you have someone to substantiate that?
Yeah, my brothers, but they, that's not good enough for them.
But your brother was home with you?
Yes, my brother was home. My family members that time, they were... now it's been a long time ago, but my mother, my sister-in-law.
Okay, they all testified that you were home.
They were all questioned, and they said exactly what happened.
Okay,
but they didn't go further, though. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah,
they really did not go further with those people. They just
were there two, three, one main detective. How many? Did they have like a main detective on the case?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah.
How was he treating you? How was he corresponding with you?
He was pretty normal.
Yeah, you know? Normal?
Normal.
You okay.
Know, normal.
So how long does this all take before now you're in the county jail?
This is Brooklyn, New York.
Yeah.
This is not county.
Okay.
This is Brooklyn. Whenever they put me on a lineup, they gave me a date to go on a lineup.
Yeah.
And I forget the name, exact date, what it was, but it was very soon. It was maybe 3 weeks later. And they told me, you're going to come on a lineup. So I came on a lineup, and they had all settled. They had everything prepared for the lineup. Once I was picked on the lineup, I was taken in, locked up, and charged.
Okay.
And then, from then on, I went to courts.
Mm-hmm.
And the courts, yes.
So after the lineup, you went straight to jail?
I mean, you get indicted and you, you know.
How long did this take?
Immediately, the same night.
Same night.
Exactly.
Where are they holding you? Isn't it the county jail they're holding you?
It's called Brooklyn House of Detention.
Oh, detention. Okay, detention center.
Detention. That's the, you know, like a county jail, whatever you want to call it.
Okay, same like county. So that's where you're waiting until you go to the penitentiary or federal court, wherever.
No, you see, it's a process over there. You go through courts.
Yeah.
The courts will decide, right?
Yeah.
And once the courts decide, you go to jury. I had a jury. We picked up the jury.
So you stayed at the detention center the whole time now?
No. I was there for maybe three, four months? I made bail. After I made bail, then I, the 1990, that's when the jury, the trial started.
How long did the process take?
5 weeks.
5 weeks until you get the jury?
No, no. 5 weeks, the whole court, the process was 5 weeks, my trial.
5 weeks?
5 weeks.
From when you got indicted?
No, I was indicted in 1988.
Yeah.
I came out on bail.
Yes.
About 3-4 months later.
Okay, right? Okay.
And then the trial jury started in, I think, February of 1990 and ended in March 26th or 7th.
So the whole time you were before the trial, you were
outside,
on bail?
Yes.
How long was that approximately?
About a year and a half.
Year and a half. Yeah. Okay, so now the trial comes.
Yeah.
Now that lasted about 4 or 5 weeks.
Yeah.
Talk to us a little bit about that. What are you thinking even before the trial? This whole thing is happening. What's going through your mind? What's happening in life? Is anything changing? Anything different? Are you now, you're getting to see your attorney. You got an attorney now, and he's getting to collect all their evidence. And you're like, okay, evidence is coming. And you're like, I was at home. You're like, this is big mess happening. This is conspiracy. What is the kind of evidence that's coming forward that, and how is your reaction to that?
You see, you got to understand, Daddy, this is 35 years ago now.
Yeah.
You know, we're talking about 35 years ago. It's not today. It's like a long time ago. But I can tell you that, you know, you kind of trust a little bit the system.
Yeah.
You know, you have faith on the system. And then you come to find out it's not true. Because you figure you have 12 jurors deciding the case, right? And they will have to be anonymous on a case. And it's going to be kind of, you know, fair. But that was not the case because of what happened here. There were three key witnesses on my case that would have been a totally win for me. Police officer, a bus driver, and a mailman. Independent. They seen it. They seen exactly what happened. And, you know, that would have totally contradicted those two witnesses that put the finger on me on the lineup.
Who were those two witnesses now?
They were boyfriend and a girlfriend, just walking a dog or walking home, I don't know.
Yeah, how did they get involved now?
The cops, they went to the house at night and they, you know, this is their testimony. They said that they took us to the police station, they held us all night. And they kept on showing us pictures, and your picture, Sammy Leaker's picture, was always probably coming up. That's how they did it. So this way they get memorized my face. You understand?
But what did they describe happen? You were saying that they actually described you coming out of the car, pulling the trigger, and going back to the car.
Right.
It's a blatant lie.
Exactly.
Why did they lie like that?
Because if you, whatever, who knows? This is something that detectives know how to work a case, I guess. But I could assume, because if they suppress these three key witnesses, and they know probably that this story will stick, and I'll get convicted. That's why.
So the other three witnesses, you said a police officer off duty, detective.
Yeah.
You have a mailman and a bus driver.
Yes.
They actually saw what happened.
Exactly.
What did they see?
They seen a totally different scenario. They seen a car coming from a light, stopped at a light. All of a sudden, when the light changed, the car sped off, past the bus, and did the shooting like in seconds and took off. You know, so they all seen the same thing: mailman, a bus driver, and the police officer. Mm-hmm. Which in trial, those two witnesses, they said that they see me waiting in the car, waiting for somebody. All of a sudden, I'm smiling at them. This is totally crazy, right? Smiling. At them, that's how they remembered me, smiling at them. This is totally not the case. Yeah. So they made the jury feel they seen me, of course, smiling, and kept on looking at me, and I'm looking at them. All of a sudden, few feet after they kept on walking, a few minutes or. Whatever, then they seen me outside shooting, outside of the car, shooting down this person.
The witnesses are saying that. Those exactly, two, boyfriend and girlfriend.
Right. By the curb.
Yeah.
Came out of the car and went by the curb and shooting this person, which is totally, that's why I came out.
Yeah.
Because that was not the case.
But the bus driver, police, off-duty police, and the mailman.
Yeah.
They're saying something totally different.
They said totally, like I said, they said the car came on the left lane. The bus is on the right lane. There's two lanes going, two lanes coming, right? Yeah. And cut off the bus, made the abrupt stop, and shot, fired maybe 10 whatever times, and just took off. It was just a hand out of the car. Just a hand, the gun. Came out with a hand out of the car and shot and took off. So that,
all their stories, in they were in line.
With three of them, they said the same thing.
They all said the same. Yes. They happened to be there.
Yes.
Okay, why weren't they there before you got indicted, before you even got sent to the detention center? Why weren't their testimonies taken into account?
Because they were suppressed.
They suppressed these
they
three.
They suppressed. I'll explain it to you. The bus driver, they even changed his name. They changed his name so he will not be tracked. They changed his
Who
name.
Who changed his name?
The police. Because they had this testimonies on the night of the incident.
Yeah.
Okay? Because they did the investigation. But they didn't want to, they suppressed them. Mm-hmm. So this way, they only used those two a boy and a girl, so they could indict me.
What were you thinking at that point? I mean, so did you know? Did your attorney even know about these three witnesses?
If I remember, the attorney, he knew and did not know much because he was prevented. He was prevented from doing. Going to call in witnesses from the judge. Mm-hmm. The judge told my attorney, don't go near those witnesses in court.
Who told?
The judge.
The judge.
Because the district attorney asked the judge to hold them from interviewing the witnesses. Mm-hmm. That order. Present, you understand?
Yeah.
So that's how my attorney could not get the testimony.
Okay. So even the judge is saying not to go near these witnesses.
That's the judge ordered my attorney not to go near those three witnesses, and that's that. My attorney could not interview them.
Yeah. Did the judge know their account of what happened? Do you think the judge knew, saw their testimony?
I have no idea. I cannot say it.
Okay. And at that point, you don't know about these witnesses?
No, we didn't know.
You didn't know. How did you come to know about the witnesses?
After I got convicted,
yeah.
We hired a private investigator.
Mm.
The private investigator went on and found them and tracked them down and got to the testimony. And he found out that was the whole thing.
Wow, subhanAllah. Yeah. How did he track them down?
He went to, I guess, private investigators. That's what they do. They want to know who seen and who'd seen anything. So that's what he did. He went and looked for them and found them and he got them.
Whose idea was to get the private investigator? This is after you got convicted?
Yes.
Okay, let's before we get, whose idea was to get the private investigator?
I mean, my family.
Your family?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was inside, of course.
Uh-huh. Some things happened while you were out on bond. You shared a story once because you're not practicing at that time, and you're still kind of, on the street. And
no, this is before.
This is before.
This is when I was first picked up on a lineup, my 4 months when I was inside. When I was going trying to get bail.
Okay.
That's what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Was I was remanded. I was not supposed to get bail. Right?
Okay.
And that's, we were going to courts, and was a Jewish guy, an older guy. And he was going to go home that day.
Yeah. So wait. Where is this now? What's the timeline with this? When is this happening?
1988.
No, but when is it? This is like now within the 2 years that you're waiting for your court to start?
Yes, I was inside.
You're inside.
Yes.
This is after you got convicted?
No. Before I got convicted. When I got indicted.
Okay.
Indicted.
Yeah.
You know, it's when you get indicted. Yeah. You are indicted with the what?
Oh, I see. Okay, all right. You're not supposed to get bond to get out.
Right.
That you were out for those 2 years.
Yeah.
Now it's understood.
Yes.
And what happened?
I was going through courts for a while. It's called like bullpen therapy. You know, they keep
bullpen therapy.
Yeah,
they call
you
it.
You know, they try to get you to get disgusted, to try to tie you down.
Yeah.
You know, so this way you can just take anything and just leave, go upstate or
yeah.
You know. So what happened is we were going to courts back and forth every day. You know, almost like maybe
every day.
Frequently, you know, going back to court, tried to get bond for me. So I was denied. You know, I was remanded. Remand means you don't get no bail, you know. So that day was this Jewish guy who was an older man. He was very nicely neat dressed with a tie and a suit.
You're in the bullpen with the Jewish guy.
Yeah. And he had a
Hanukkah,
yarmulke and everything. And he says to me, "Sammy, listen, I'm going to go home today. I want you to get my number. Give me a call because I want to come and see you."
You guys were already forming a relationship.
I mean, through that day.
Yeah.
Through that day, through those hours.
Because you're there all day together.
Yeah. So
what was he there for?
I forgot. I don't know. But he said that he was going to go home that day, right?
Yeah.
He was going to just...
You heard about was he in there for those tunnels?
Yeah.
You heard about the tunnels in New York?
No.
No, the underground tunnels?
No.
You don't know about that?
No.
Okay, go ahead.
No. Anyway, so he said, I'm going home today. So here's my phone number. And call me because I want to come and see you. So I says, all right, good luck. All of a sudden, they call his name. You know, they call his name so he can go in front of a judge. Maybe half an hour later, he comes back. He was supposed to go home. He was supposed to get freed from the courtroom and go home. That's what he thought anyway. So when he comes back, all of a sudden, it was a different person. Almost like he took off his tie. He took off his yarmulke. And he was kind of very in duress. And he threw the yarmulke on the ground, and he says, "There is no God." And he cursed, you know, "There is no God." You know, hear me.
Yeah.
I said to myself, this guy is a religious guy. All of a sudden, what happened? And I called him. I says, "Is that you?" He says to me, "Yes." I said, "Come here." He says, "What did you do that for?" I says, "You know, there's no God, you know. They gave me 3 years." I says, "So there's no God because just they gave you 3 years, there's no God? Me, I'm defending."
Yeah.
So he says, "You know, yeah, I'm sorry." I said, "You should be ashamed of yourself."
You told him that?
Yeah. I says, "Ain't you ashamed of yourself? Ain't you?" He says to me, "I'm sorry." I said, "No. That's not acceptable for you to put that low, to go that low. There's no God just because something happened." So, and that touched me a lot.
Yeah?
Yeah, I was very touched.
What was your relationship with...
And what happened is, the same day, they called me. I mean, that about half an hour later, I get called in, and I get bailed.
So now this is your bail hearing now. They call you in.
But I was not supposed to get bailed.
Yeah, what happened? Why?
Well, because they said the district attorneys would not give me bail, whatever the, you know, and the judge that was in my case totally agreed.
Wait, there was a...
Totally agreed. Listen to me.
Yeah.
Totally agreed not to give me bail. And I kept on telling my lawyer, "I don't want to go in front of him anymore. Whatever happens, let it happen, because, you know, I'm getting tired, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth." So that day was My judge probably must have went so, happened something or went someplace, and they gave me a different judge, Ruth Moskowitz, this lady, lady judge.
It just happened to be now you went
in front of a different judge,
but it's a different judge.
Right.
Yeah. Same case. Yeah.
Yeah, of course. So I go. All of a sudden, they started to argue back and forth, back and forth. And the judge.
Who's arguing? The DA?
The DA and my lawyer. They're arguing back and forth. And the DA says, you cannot give this man bail. And the judge says, why? Says, you can't give him bail because whatever, I don't know exactly what she said to him, what he said to the judge. And the judge says, don't tell me if I give bail or not bail. This is my courtroom. He says, no, you can't give him bail. Says, you want to tell me what to do in my courtroom? Hmm. Her name was Ruth Moskowitz. Says, I'm going to give him bail right now. $250,000. So I come out. So anyway, and that's what happened, you know, in this case. But the Jewish guy, I was very offended when he said there was no God. Mm-hmm. That was one of the things that I kind of took to heart.
So obviously you weren't practicing, but you believed in God.
Yeah, always.
Always?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Always.
So what happens now? So we move down the line. It's trial time.
I always believed in God, but I didn't know much.
Yeah. And now there's another unique story. Is this happening during the waiting for trial? That you're, what's happening at that time? Anything from the time that you got bail 2 years later, you're just going to court back and forth, back and forth. Is any unique things that happened during this time?
Yeah. We're talking about what happened is, between when I came out on bail until trial, I was out on bail. I was out. So in 1989, New Year's Eve, I was going to Manhattan. I was me, my wife, in the back of the cab driver. In the cab, and a friend of mine was sitting in the front with a cab, yellow cab. You know, those years they had the plexiglass, you know, the bulletproof that you could not interact with the cab driver.
Yeah,
you only sit in the back. And all of a sudden, this guy's a friend of mine that is in the front. He's talking to this cab driver and tells him, "Are you Muslim?" Because he had a beard and his name was a Muslim name, of course, Muhammad or Mahmoud or something like that, you know, Ahmed. And the guy says, Alhamdulillah, I'm Muslim. So this friend of mine says, I'm Muslim too.
Hmm.
So he said, oh, mashallah, Alhamdulillah, the cab driver. He says, where you going? He says, we're going to celebrate New Year's.
Hmm.
He says, oh, you're Muslim? He says, yes, but you can't celebrate New Year's. It's not our New Year's. So my friend says, and I'm listening. He says, it's a New Year's for the whole world. The whole world is celebrating tonight. I says, oh, mashallah, excellent. He told him exactly the truth to myself. I said, well, he got him. Hmm. My friend is right. So the guy says, no, it's we Muslims, you know, we don't celebrate New Year's. And that's how they went back and forth. But I'm listening. I'm listening, and they go on from one conversation to the next, and he makes sense. And my friend was kind of a little bit hypo.
Mm-hmm.
So then I want to ask the cab driver a question. And I have my wife next to me in a cab as we're sitting. So what he does, he flips the mirror flips it up, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you don't see me. I said to myself, why did he do that for? I kind of guessed. I says, maybe if that's the case, he don't want to see my wife. That's good. But otherwise, I said, why would he do that? You know, kind of strange to me. Because of our culture, that makes sense, not to look at a woman. So I says, I'm going to ask this guy if that is the case or not. So when we stopped in front of the place where we were going to celebrate New Year's Eve, I told the guy, my friend, you can go inside. I want to speak to him. So I says to the cab driver, I want to speak to you. He says to me, sure, welcome. I says, why did you flip the mirror? He says to me, because of that. I don't want to, we as Muslims, we don't like to stare and look at woman. I said, wow. I said, that's what I want to do here. I says, very nice. I says, I want to speak to you a little bit more. Because I was listening to the conversation with my friend.
Yeah.
Who, he made sense speaking about Islam, you know?
Yes.
So I says, I want you to come inside with me because I want to speak to you. He says to me, no, I can't. I said, no, you want to come in. You want to come.
You're trying to get the cab driver, the Muslim cab driver, into the club.
Yeah. I says, that place was called J.S. Van Damme. Mm-hmm. We were gone that evening, and we had a VIP section that we were supposed to meet, me and my friends and everybody else. So I says to him, you want to come with me? I says, one drink. He says to me, no, I can't. I said, listen, only one. He says, no, not at all.
That's how it starts, with one, huh?
He says, not at all. I said, what do you mean? He says, I don't drink. I said, okay, so then come anyway, don't have to drink. You come inside. He says, I cannot go inside. That was more attractive to me now. He says to me, I cannot go inside. I says, listen, why not? I says, I know imams, when they come to our weddings, they come to our places, and they don't drink, but they sit with us. Who are you to tell me that you can't come in? He says to me, no, I'm sorry. I'm sorry about that. I just cannot come in because I'm not supposed to go enter whatever there is alcohol served. And I'm forbidden to go there. That's when I said, wow, that's beautiful. Do you believe that? I says to him. He says to me, yes. He says, here's my card. Whatever you want to talk to me, call me. I come and meet you any place, mm-hmm. but not where alcohol is served. So I took the card, I put it in my coat pocket, mm-hmm. and I went inside. When I went inside, all my friends inside, some of them told me, Assalamu alaikum. You know? Like, I thought they were joking.
Yeah.
I thought they were like joking with the guy, because my friend once told them that he was talking to this Muslim guy and I am engaged in conversation. So they kind of kid, but I was offended why they said that. Because I wanted to protect him, because I was very impressed by his faith. Mm-hmm. Understand?
Yes.
So then I hit the table. I says, no one talks against that guy. They said, no, we're not talking against them. I said, no, that he was a very honorable man. That was one of the things that really touched my heart.
Do you see that? That was the start of a journey that brought you to where you are today.
And let me, that evening, I was with my friends and, of course, my wife was with me. And my wife said to me the entire evening, that night, New Year's Eve, you were very touched. You were very serious, different than other times.
Mm-hmm.
So what happened is... next day, I looked for his phone number. I had lost it. I think I lost the code too. The code and his phone number, either or, but something like that. And I didn't have, because he gave me a business card to call him, and I lost his card and everything else. But that was the last time I seen him. And then what happened is I blew trial two and a half months later.
What do you mean you blew trial?
I mean, I was found guilty.
Oh, that means you were found guilty.
Yeah.
So now 2.5 months later,
I go inside.
You go inside.
Yeah.
And you're found guilty.
Yeah, and then I was sentenced for life.
And then the verdict came down, you sentenced for life.
Yes.
At what point did the judge tell you that getting out would be like finding this key in the ocean?
You see, what happened is in that time, there were motions made to go in front of the judge. You know, different motions. I forget that they have certain names, how you present motions in front of the judge, mm-hmm. because the jury found me guilty.
Mm-hmm.
But the judge said that I only had one key, no copies, and I threw the key in the middle of the ocean.
Why did he say that?
He just meant that I will never come out. That's what he meant.
So the judge, he made that comparison now. Like, I only had one key,
right.
and he threw it in the ocean,
and
that's going to be...
I threw it in the middle of the ocean, so it's not going to come out.
That means you're not getting out.
Right.
You're going to spend the rest of your life in jail.
Right.
What happens now, first day in jail?
What do you mean?
Now you're convicted.
Very good.
How do you feel?
The second day of Ramadan.
It was the second day of Ramadan?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, how are you feeling? I mean, now you're convicted for something you know you didn't do.
Right, yeah.
And you're given life in prison.
Yeah.
What's going through your mind?
I says, this is something different now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is my faith. I says to myself, this is my faith. Let it be. I was very content. I said, something good might happen. Yeah, that's what I said. And when I went inside, I heard them calling Ramadan, going to, you know, to breakfast. On the 10th floor in Brooklyn House. It's called Brooklyn House of Detention, where they keep you until they send you upstate. So I says, put my name. I want to go with the Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the CEOs puts my name down, and they call Ramadan to go. You know, before
mm-hmm.
To breakfast. So we all get in a group and we go on the 10th floor upstairs where they use, like the theater. The theater, they turn it into a Muslim prayer hall. So we go up there and I see them, maybe 15, 20 Muslims reading the Quran and, you know, just waiting for to breakfast. And I go and join them. And they were very happy to see me. You know, they was kind of surprised to see me. And they said, oh, welcome, welcome. I said, okay, I go inside. But I was not fasting.
Mm-hmm.
And they were all fasting. And then they were reading the Quran. And everyone is reading a little bit and pass to the next, and all of a sudden comes to me, and they pass me. They will not let me read. And I kept on saying, why they don't let me read? You know? So, again, the second time, they did the same thing. I said, wait, how come you guys don't let me read? I didn't know how to read English that time, of course, not much, you know? So, they said to me, no, because we don't read Arabic. And we don't understand Arabic, so it's no sense So that's why we only going to read English. So I said, but listen, I'm just like you guys. I'm not different than you guys. I don't know much. You guys know much more than me. They said, no, how's that? I said, yeah, you guys know much more than me. Maybe you guys can teach me. They were surprised. How's that? You know, because they're black, you know, and they see me different color. They figured I am an Arab, you know. So I said, listen, I don't know much. So all of a sudden, they brought the dates to break fast, right? Yeah. And a little food. And they told me, hey, breakfast. I said, wait a minute, no. I says, I'm not fasting. I said, no. I said, no, I'm not fasting. They said, oh, that's very beautiful. I said, why? Because usually nobody tells us like that. They make believe they're fasting. I said, no, I'm not fasting. How am I going to tell you I'm fasting when I'm not fasting? So one of them there, like he was like a little bit like the leader. And I said to him, listen, I want you to teach me. He says, what do you mean? I says, I want you to teach me whatever you know.
Mm-hmm.
He says to me, oh, you're going to teach me? I said, no, I don't know nothing. You know. So he says, okay. So that's how I started. The next day I started fasting.
Wow. So SubhanAllah, this is all happening right away. As soon as you enter
the
Egypt,
right away.
This is happening right away.
Right.
Allah had a plan for you
right away. I see. Took me a couple of days whenever you go through the system to go upstairs.
Yeah.
But I don't know, maybe 3-4 days, 5 days.
How long after that first day did you start fasting and then you start praying?
I started fasting immediately.
Immediately?
Immediately. As soon as after that day when they told me to break fast, I said, I'm not fasting.
So then you started praying at the same time, huh?
Yeah, by the way. I said,
right.
Yes. So what happened is then my wife comes to see me. To give me a visit, to visit me. So she says to me, what do you want to eat? I said, what are you talking about? What do you want to eat? I said, no, nothing, no. She says to me, what do you want to drink? Nothing. So she says to me, after a while, you want to eat something? I says, listen, I'm not. I am fasting. What is that? She goes to me. I says, I'm a Muslim. You know that? She says to me, oh, Muslim, what is it? I says, I don't eat this month. And I don't drink. He says, nothing? I says, no. She says to me, very interesting. I want to do the same thing. I says, okay. I said, when you leave here, go outside Atlantic Avenue. There's a bookstore. I'll go buy a Quran and read and come back. You know, she does. She goes. When she leaves, she goes, buys the Quran. She goes home, reads it. And she comes back and she says to me, this is my faith. This is what I believe all my life. I always believed this is at what I read in the Quran.
Wow, super.
And she starts fasting. I don't know how fast. She starts fasting and she comes to me and she tells me, how you do this? I started to fast, but it's very hard. I says, you know, I says, you can't fast. She says to me, why? I says, because you're fasting for me. That's why you can't fast. You got to fast for Allah. Okay. I says, that's why. She says to me, why? You can fast? I says, you know, the reason between you and I'm fasting for Allah, you're fasting for me. So anyway, so my wife also started to learn and started practicing.
SubhanAllah. Now, pretty much can you say that whole time from the first day you got into jail, they put you there, this whole big conspiracy, that it was a training that you were getting educated and learning your deen, you were learning Islam?
Yeah, alhamdulillah. I mean, you see, in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like you said, had a plan for me. And the plan was amazing, was the best thing that could ever happen.
You said once that you would not have, no matter what kind of money they give you.
Yes, a lot of times, because people knew I was innocent, true and true.
Yeah.
You know, and those years, they used to come and visit me when I was in prison constantly, nonstop. I mean, I had visits every day. There was not a day that I didn't have a visit. It was hardly a day that I didn't have a visit. My family, my friends, and so forth, right? And they were very broken down, my family members, because what happened to me. And they would come and they would say, they would try to give me hope, like, or try to tell me something's going to happen because we found this and we found that, we found that. And I would tell them, listen, let me tell you something. Don't worry about me. And they would say, yeah, you know the tragedy, what happened to you, why not worry? I said, listen, I am doing fine. I will tell you, I'll give you an example. I will give you an example. If I had 5,000 years to choose to live free with the entire world under my feet, I would not want to live like that.
Back in Jahiliyyah, how you were living.
Exactly.
The days of ignorance without Islam.
And I would stay in prison 5,000 years the way I am, content and happy. And never regret it.
Tell me this, Sheikh. When did you get the private eye? And then at one point, did the private eye say, because this is a private eye, that he was charging at that time, what, like $200 an hour, was it?
Yeah, that was this man was, his name was Dick Molina. Malin. He was very famous. He was a private investigator, but he was detective all his life. And he worked for the New York Police Department, police officer and detective all his life. And he was in that time 68 years old. Mm-hmm. He came to interview me and he came to, and he said that he did interview with me for about from 3:30 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon till 9 o'clock. In the end, around just before 9 o'clock, before the visiting room closed, he said that I charged $200 an hour. I did all the investigation so far in your case. You were the last guy that I came to talk to. He said, I believe in you 100% or 1,000%. I know you're innocent. Everything you told me is the truth. From now on, I will not charge a penny. I will not tire until I take you out of here. That's what he did.
And that was his promise. He kept it.
Yeah, he kept it.
And he's the one that uncovered the three, the mailman, the policeman, and the...
Yes, he's the one. He went, and then he went much more than that, but this was the key of my case.
Yeah.
And he got them, and he spoke to them day in, day out. He went and found out other evidences and so forth, but he kept his word. And... he never charged me a penny.
And because he believed.
Yes.
Because, I mean, he wouldn't waste his time, effort, and now put everything on the line, not get paid at the end. And he knew he's got experience now. He was a police officer. Now he's a prime time private eye detective. And he's like, you're innocent. And I'm going to stay with this case until I get you out. And that's what he did.
He said to me, I believed every word you said to me. I believe everything you said to me, every word you said is the truth. And he said, from now on, I just want to meet you. But not a penny I will charge.
So what happens now? So he's accumulating all this evidence, and then what happens there after that? How long did it take to get an appeal? You have to get an appeal now. That's not easy to get an appeal, right?
No, I never. Took altogether 12 years.
12 years yeah. to get that appeal?
Yeah.
Even though the evidence is clear?
Yes. Yeah. Of course. I was, you know, because courts take long time, Eddie.
Yeah.
You know, it's not something that you want to go through them. You have to exhaust one court from one to the next and to the next.
But once the evidence was presented, it didn't even go to jury or trial, right? It was thrown out. What happened?
It goes to different judges.
Yeah.
So, but they rejected it. They rejected all the evidences until went to the three judge panel.
Yeah.
And they were Sonia Sotomayor, the one that Obama picked. Mm-hmm. She's in Supreme Court today. Sonia Sotomayor, Judge Jacobs, and Judge Parker. You know? And yeah. It was very interesting. When they took the case, and they, you know, they have a system like 10 minutes the DA will speak, defend his case, and my lawyer have to speak 10 minutes. But my lawyer...
Same DA?
Same office, of course. Same. But what happened is, my case was picked up from a firm, mm-hmm. the second biggest firm in the world. And they took it pro bono. Mm-hmm. You know what that means? Pro bono. Pro
you
bono
don't means pay anything. Yeah, free.
Free. And they took my case, and they took it all the way to the habeas corpus mm-hmm. court.
Habeas corpus. What does that mean? For people that don't know,
it's a court that you know, different channels
okay.
of court system.
Yeah,
and then went to the district court.
So now the three-judge panel, what happens with them?
They seen the case was totally injustice, travesty of justice. They seen that, and they ruled. They took my case back to the court. They said they opened up the case. And then I came out on bail again, $250,000. And then the courts, they dropped the case because they knew they messed up.
Now, the other, how many judges before the three panel judges denied it? How many about?
I think about three or four.
Three or four.
I'm not sure now.
I mean, these are smart people, intelligent people. Why do you think the first one, let alone the second and the third and then the fourth, and it had to come to the three-judge panel? I heard because a lot of times when you get a conviction, most judges don't want to step on other judges' toes, and now they don't really, they just kind of follow what the other one did, and blind, you know, they're not really looking at it from the lens of justice. It's like they don't want to step on the other judge's toes, so it's kind of a system. Is that the case?
It's a possibility, Eddie.
Because how can you not? I mean, it's so clear when you have the three witnesses and then all the other evidence that the investigator putting forward, just the three witnesses alone right there, how can they not open it up again?
There is a possibility. And, you know, could be different reasons. Probably some of them, they do not even read it.
Yeah.
Some of them, they don't even care. Or they're not interested. Or they don't want to step on other people's toes, like you said.
Yeah.
Or they are they believe, who knows? They believe in the system.
Yeah.
And they will not bother, you know. And they will just probably just put it under the rug. You know?
So all these three agreed.
Yeah.
There wasn't like a split between them, or what was it?
No. What happened is it was very interesting. What happened this in this day in court?
Tell me.
The DA has to speak 10 minutes, and that's it. He has a timer.
Yeah.
And 10 minutes come in, and your time is up.
Yeah.
You can't speak no more. So he spoke for 10 minutes, right? No. I don't know which one spoke first, my lawyer or the DA. But what they told me was when the DA started speaking, The judge Sotomayor kept on questioning the DA and telling him, what do you think you are doing? on this case. And they were really upset at the DA. So when my lawyers started speaking, after you finish 10 minutes, you're not supposed to speak anymore, right? They kept on, each one of them told them, speak more, 10 more minutes, 10 minutes, 10 minutes.
Your attorney, they wanted your attorney to keep speaking.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And my lawyer said, after that day, when they left the courtroom, said, we're going to hear something in about a year, at least, we'll take for a decision. Took only 3 weeks. They reversed the case. 3 weeks. Mm-hmm.
Did anybody after that suffer any consequences? The DA's office, did the police officers, did anybody now?
They are immune from prosecution, Eddie. That's how the system is. But no, I mean, I came out and then the case was dropped.
But it was clearly misconduct here, suppressing the evidence. It was a conspiracy to keep you in jail, to get you in jail, and to suppress the evidence. Isn't that tampering with evidence? I mean, isn't that they're breaking the law? So was there any kind of ramifications? Yeah, as you came out?
But that's why I came out, because of what they did, for example. Like I said, the three judges, they said what the DA was thinking on this case, what he was thinking and so forth. And they kept on pressing and pushing the DA, what happened here.
Yeah.
They knew what happened. So they seen it. They all seen it. And they just ruled on what was right.
Yeah. All right. So now fast forward, you have this life-changing journey that you went through that we can spend hours going into more, I'm sure, details and extracting more gems and everything. But from the beginning, you can see that Allah, the creator of the heavens and earth, is now guiding you. And you're going through this for a reason.
Alhamdulillah,
there's obviously a plan here.
Yes.
And the plan is now you're, alhamdulillah, you're on the Deen Show, sharing your story. You're actually an imam. You went on to be an imam here in Florida. We're here at the Deen Center. You're not too far away. You're close to Orlando. Is it Davenport?
Yes, Davenport.
So take us real quickly before we conclude. What you got so grounded into your deen, into Islam, that you opened up a masjid and you became an imam. You were studying, learning, and you're so committed. But if you didn't go down this path, if you didn't go through this trial and test and everything, how do you think life would have ended up?
Like I said, you know, this was the, you know, that's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed for me to wind up to be, to come to Islam, alhamdulillah. This is a name from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I could never thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about this. But yes, this was the best thing that ever happened to me. And of course, those years that I was inside, I kept on learning and kept on exploring Islam. And, you know, that was my main thing. And I also then wound up teaching Islam in prison after a while, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided, made it happen for me. I met people that they were very knowledgeable when it came to Islam, and they were they helped me through about learning the Arabic and learning the to read and write and so forth. And I also at one point I had Islamic studies teaching people, newcomers or the population, about Islam for a few years. Mm-hmm. You know, alhamdulillah. But that was I had all the time in the world. Mm-hmm. And that was one of the blessings that I will never forget. Mm-hmm. Because of the time that was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put me through. Alhamdulillah.
We often hear that there are so many people in the prisons. There's a lot of Muslims there, is it right? And there's a big growing commitment to Islam there, that it's the fastest growing religion, not only outside, but inside the prisons also.
I mean, listen, when I was in Islam was not as today. Mm-hmm. It was, you know, you had this different denominations of Muslims. They had, you had the Nation of Islam, you had this Muslim, and you didn't have the true teachings of Islam, you know? So, yeah. But alhamdulillah, in my situation, it was a little different. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala surrounded me with people that they had a lot of knowledge. And I had... I came across people who had diplomas in Islam, in Sharia and so forth. And he was one of my teachers. Mm-hmm. I think for around 6-7 years
yes.
that I stood with him. And he was one of them who really helped me through, alhamdulillah. But yes, Muslims are... engaged in prison, they convert, a lot of conversions, like everything else. But some of them, they take Islam as a group. They take Islam as a gang. There are a lot of them like that. And then that happens also. Don't yeah. forget that. It's not all because some of them, they take it for protection. Some because they have something to rely on, stuff like that. But yeah, but Islam is grown in prison. Now probably it's even more than when I was in.
Mm-hmm. I want to thank you. Thank you for sharing your story. Thank you for these gems that inshallah people can go ahead and look at what you went through and they can benefit from that and inshallah be inspired. To go ahead and look for the not yet Muslims and non-Muslims to look into this book that changed your life, the Quran, changed your wife's life. And to this day, it's your guiding light and this way of life that you're on, Islam. And this journey, inshallah, it impacts millions and helps them to find their purpose in life.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.
Anything else? Any closing comments? Anything else you want to share with us? Any projects or how people can reach you? Or...
I mean, I commend you a lot, Eddie. What you're doing is great. Alhamdulillah, keep it up. For those who are out there, you know, Islam is a way of life for all people, all times and all places. Be open-minded and do not be... don't fall into the trap of the media and what's going on and so forth, propaganda. It's against Islam, of course, it's the highest today. But yeah, be open-minded because Islam is a way of life for all peoples, all times and all places. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.
Jazakallah, thank you, Shaykh. Assalamu alaikum.
Barakallahu feekum.